Lord, we confess our lack of moral purity here this evening. You have a lot to say to us about our hearts. We do not like to think about things to do with our hearts. We'd prefer to keep them in the darkness. So make the light beautiful for us tonight. Let us run to the light, maybe for the first time. In all things, exalt Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. Matthew 5 and verse 8, this is God's word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. There was a commentator I read this week who told the story. I read it a few years ago. It's surprising to read it again and think about it some more. Of Thomas Watson, not the Puritan author that maybe some of you know, who's one of my favorite writers. Not that guy. But Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM. You heard about Watson, the kind of the new AI software that IBM's beta testing. Named for him. He was the chairman of IBM during World War II. And in the late 30s, I think it was 1938, maybe 39, he actually received the Merit Cross from Nazi Germany for all of IBM's help in coming up with a primitive computer that allowed the Nazis to sort different characteristics to help them identify who the Jewish people were. In other words, to help them get them to the concentration camps faster. Now, in a PR move, Watson returned the Merit Cross, but for the rest of the war, IBM, Ford, General Motors, Standard Oil, all of them continued to do business with Nazi Germany and make a handsome profit off helping out our enemies. It's not new in the history of warfare. It's just jarring when you read it, isn't it, or hear about it. And here's the point. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we feel an indignation when we hear about something like this, like what Thomas Watson did. But we are all the same way with God. We have divided loyalties and impure hearts. And as we've worked through this Sermon on the Mount, and particularly here the Beatitudes, what Jesus has been doing is showing us what we heard so eloquently from Haggai this morning, which is, it's about our hearts. That's what makes Jesus' words so profound for us. Because he is steadily honing in on our biggest problem, our hearts. And that's where he takes us this evening. And the question ought to be in our minds at this point when we hear, pure in heart, is there any hope for me? For those of us, all of us, who are not pure in heart. As we saw last time, we came to the center of these Beatitudes right there in verse 6. First three, kind of, as one commentator put it, Beatitudes of need, leading up there to chapter 5, verse 6, and now we're in the second of these Beatitudes of action. And what Jesus is doing, remember, here is painting a picture for us of what a true follower of his looks like. Remember, these are not prescriptions to enter the kingdom of heaven. These are descriptions of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you go the first route and think these are prescriptions, you end up with a completely different religion than Christianity. You lose the gospel. Instead, what Jesus is doing is saying, here's what it looks like when you've been transformed by the Spirit and are a citizen of my kingdom and a follower of me. And what I want us to see from Matthew 5:8 this evening is this. Jesus teaches us that a new, pure heart is essential to everlasting fellowship with God. A new, pure heart is essential to everlasting fellowship with God. And we'll look at this verse under two headings. In the first place, the heart's condition, and then in the second place, the heart's desire. First of all, then, the heart's condition. Blessed are the pure in heart. As we've seen with all of these Beatitudes, there's an Old Testament background. We have to get our minds around this term, heart. Proverbs 4:23, as we heard this morning, keep your heart with all vigilance, because from it springs life. Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses says, circumcise your hearts. If we ever thought like the Old Testament was all about outward formal religion and the New Testament's all about the heart, right at the center of Moses' teaching is, no, it's all about the heart. It's always been about the heart. And for the Hebrew term and the Greek term here, it can mean something like the physical organ inside us, not precisely with the Hebrew, but with the Greek for sure. But what Jesus is after here is he's using it as any Jewish person would have used it at the time, which the heart is the center of who you are. In our time, we make the distinction between head and heart knowledge. That distinction is not in the Bible. That would be foreign to the Old Testament writers and to Jesus. Because your heart was your mind, your will, your emotions, everything about who you really are. That's what's encompassed with this term heart. And that's when Jesus is talking about the pure in heart, he's talking about somebody who's been changed at a moral level at the center of who they are. They think differently. They feel differently. That leads to a different lifestyle. There's also another Old Testament background here, word for word. Psalm 24:3-5 asks a question that humanity has asked way before this psalm was written and will ask until Jesus returns. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here's what Jesus has in mind here. The hill of the Lord that we read about in the Old Testament stands for the place of God's dwelling with his people in fellowship and communion. And so what the psalmist has in mind is, who's going to heaven? Who's going to be in the place where they enjoy God forever? And he answers, he who has clean hands, in other words, who lives a life where their actions are pure because their heart is pure. Clean hands and a pure heart. And the problem is, my friends, if this is the Old Testament background of this verse, nobody in here is going to heaven in and of yourself. The anguished cry of the psalmist can never be answered by any of us truthfully and say, me, I have clean hands and a pure heart. We'll come back to that. So who are they then when Jesus, there's the Old Testament background. Here's what one commentator says. Purity of heart is that inner moral holiness. Inner moral holiness that is the exact opposite of external piety, close quote. As Derek was talking about this morning, that's the problem, external piety, Old Testament and New. In our day, exact opposite of that is inner moral holiness. What do we mean by holiness? God says, be holy, for I am holy. That's like the center of the Old Testament law in summary. And when we talk about moral holiness, we mean that our lives are being conformed to the moral standards of God. And we're going to get more into that in this sermon when Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you've ever been angry with someone, you've murdered them in your heart. So the heart of the Old Testament law, it's not like we can say, well, I'm conformed to the law because I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, have you ever been angry? Have you ever lusted after somebody? Have you ever been covetous, jealous, lying, hating, greedy, any of those things? Then you are not pure. We are not morally clean in the deepest part of who we are. That's what Jesus is saying here. The pure in heart are those who have become conformed and are conforming steadily to the law of God. What's Jesus doing here? Have you noticed what he's been doing with all these Beatitudes? He is cutting off our escape routes. He's giving us no place to hide. It's so much easier to be outwardly Christian, isn't it? And you know what happens when we do that? We retain control of our lives. And we get to salve our feelings a little bit by saying, no, you know, I do some Christian things. But what Jesus is doing is stripping away all of that from us and leaving us no escape routes and leaving us no place to hide and sifting us, looking past all of our rituals, all of our meetings, all of our performances, and saying, I know you at your worst. I see you at your worst. When you look polite and put together and nice and southern, I see the thoughts you're having, Jesus says. He knows everything we think about. He knows when we're putting on a show. He knows when our minds wander, when we should be delighting ourselves in God. He knows when we think evil things about other people. He sees it all. And he doesn't see it discursively, if we can use a huge theological word. In other words, he doesn't see it step by step. He sees everything in one eternal now. Because he's God. He sees you at your worst. And what he's doing here is calling you to a holy dissatisfaction with phony religion. A holy discontentment with a status quo of false religion. That's what he's doing. So the pure in heart, morally pure, let's define it negatively now. They're not something. And when we talk about the pure in heart, we mean they're not double-minded. If you read in the Old Testament, Elijah comes to the people, 1 Kings 18. It's so much better in the King James. Why halt ye between two opinions? In other words, why are you double-minded, Israel? And that's what Jesus is asking us today. We're double-minded people. And the surest way to be miserable is to be a halfway Christian. To have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and constantly be trying to step between those two worlds instead of being all for Jesus. Instead of knowing I need to be decisive and committed to him. And so oftentimes we limp between those two worlds. Why are we double-minded? Here's what, again, Jesus is doing to us in this sermon. We're double-minded because we want to keep God at a distance. We think we want him close to us. But once we see his awesome holiness, we don't want anything to do with him. We want to keep him at a distance so we continue our lives the way we want to do them. And here's what Jesus is saying to us in the middle of all that. In the middle of all of our conflicting desires, all of our falsehoods with him, all of our divided loyalties, he is saying, I want you to give up on you so you can be all for me. Because He's going to tell us, I am all for you. This isn't just rah-rah, be a bit, you know, onward Christian soldiers. I love that hymn. This isn't just like be all in for Jesus, pull yourself up, make it happen. No, Jesus is calling us to a heart commitment to him because of what he's committed to us. So in the second place, let's look at the heart's desire. For they shall see God. Why are these people blessed? They shall see God. And once again, back to the Old Testament. And wouldn't you love to be at this scene when Moses is with the Lord on the mountain? And he says, show me your glory. Exodus 33:18. What is he saying? He's saying, I want to see you. That was the great hope of the Old Testament saints. Given expression by Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Have you ever thought of God as beautiful? That this is the key, friends. We are at the center of it all right now. Of all of our religious yearnings as image bearers of God, whether or not we're Christians, and especially if you're a believer, you're at the center of it all right here when you say with the psalmist, I want to enjoy the beauty of the Lord. That's why the Bible finishes in its last chapter with this promise fulfilled. Revelation 22, verse 4. They shall see his face. And even the disciples looking at Jesus' face when he's speaking these words don't see it in the same way that they will see it when Revelation 22 becomes a reality. So what we were made for, why the Westminster Shorter Catechism is so wonderful here, is you and I were made to not simply have a notional idea about God. We were not made to get a list to make us look religious, check it off, and go feel good about ourselves. We were not made to love anything more than beholding a beautiful God. And until God is beautiful to you, multitudes of other things will be. And multitudes of other things, from iPhones to addictions to pornography to eating to shopping to having people think you're the brightest, best looking person and that's what you live for. All of that will be so much more beautiful to you and so much more damning for you eternally until Jesus becomes beautiful. We'll come back to that at the end. One thing we've noticed along our journey in the Beatitudes is, yes, they are a description of what a kingdom citizen looks like, but they're also a description of the king. They're also always driving us back to Christ, and maybe no more is that the case than right here. Because the question, as we said at the outset, is, what hope do morally repugnant people like us have? Have you owned that, my friend? That when God looks on your heart, he sees all the darkness. He sees all the impurity. He sees the things you would never mention, even to your closest friends, And sin is hateful to God. He hates it. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, the prophet said. And we're worse than Israel, actually, because we live with greater light than they had. We live on the other side of the cross. We have even less excuse than they did. And they didn't have any excuse, Jesus says. They had Moses and the prophets. That's all they needed, Jesus says. We have more light than they had, and therefore our sin is greater. Our divided loyalties even more repugnant to the holy God who made all things. But if we're asking then what hope there is for us, the answer also comes in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you remember how that psalm finishes? Open up your gates, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Let's pull that together. When Jesus comes, John tells us that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son. And yet that glory was veiled by his flesh, by the perfect second person of the eternally existent Trinity, the Son, taking to himself a body and a soul and being forever united to that body and soul. And veiling his glory amongst us. And in that veiled glory, what did he do? He won glory for us. How? Because he was pure in heart. Because Jesus never had a mixed motive. Because Jesus never had to give his decisions a second thought. Because he said that he came forth to do the will of his Father. Because every day, as he set his eyes to run the race that was before him, why? For the joy. Jesus died for joy. The joy of saving people like us. Every day, his face was set to obey, because we are not pure. And the only hope that impure people have is a pure-hearted Savior. And the perseverance of the Lord, don't you love that scene? Luke 9:53, he set his face to Jerusalem, a fulfillment of Isaiah 50. I have set my face like a flint. Jesus sets his face to go to certain death because he knows of the certain victory on the other side of the cross. And secured in that certain victory is hope for impure people like us. And is the promise that double-minded, disobedient, enslaved to sin people can ascend the hill of the Lord and be those who have clean hands and a pure heart, because they're not our hands, and we don't go to heaven because of our hearts. We go to heaven because his heart was sinless, his heart was pure, and his hands were nailed. The only clean hands that ever lived were nailed to the cross, so that unclean hands like ours would have hope. And therefore, two things stick out to us immediately. Two immediate implications for all of us that must be true. After we hear Jesus' words, we need to be joyfully enchanted with God and joyfully enslaved to Christ. That is the order. Joyfully enchanted with God. How do we see Jesus now? Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to his glory, but why in the world would someone who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what that scene was, we'll come to it, is the inbreaking of Revelation 22 into space-time history for the select three disciples to see. And when Peter says, we saw his glory, we don't ever expect him to say, but. What do you mean, but, Peter? What could there be but? What could be better? He says we have a surer word. Paul says the same thing. We all, beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's bring it all together. How do we become joyfully enchanted with God? Through words on a page, preached to us, given to us in a Bible study, read on our own. When the Spirit works through the Word, the Apostle Peter tells us that we see Jesus even more clearly than he and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want you to stop and think about that. The Bible we so easily neglect and so quickly scroll through is the gateway to glory in this life. That if you want to see him, and it's better than looking at his face when he was on the earth, haven't you ever wanted to look in his eyes? To have been there, to have seen the way Jesus smiled? Wouldn't you have loved to have watched him wrap his arms around Peter on that beach, his charcoal-stained fish gut hands, because he just made breakfast? God makes breakfast. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that, and yet Peter and Paul and the other apostles say, you can see something even better. You can have a foretaste of Revelation 22 now through words on a page. And isn't it just like God to reveal glory in the most humble means possible? So that we once again see true biblical religion is a religion of the ear more than the eye. In this age, it's more about listening and beholding through the eye of faith until faith gives way to sight. It's more about being transformed by beholding glory than it is about seeing miracles. And therefore, when you become joyfully enchanted by God, you will be joyfully enslaved to Christ. Because that's the only motive that will ever break the bondage you and I have with things that we think are more glorious and more beautiful and more worthy of our attention than Jesus. If your motive is, I'm going to try hard, that's me. I'm an A-type. I get it done. I'm a cranker. You're going to be miserable if that's how you go about obeying God. Because whatever you're cranking for is not as beautiful as Jesus. And once something loses its beauty, you lose your interest. And Jesus is so beautiful that we can never lose interest in him. And therefore, he's saying, I am pure in heart for you. I have made you pure in heart in me. Now become what you are. No other system in the world teaches anything like that, my friends, ever. No other religion says become what you are. At the center of their ethics, of how you're supposed to live or do and receive. At the center of biblical religion is receive, therefore do. Become what you are. You are pure in heart because of the Savior. Now become it. And the only way to become pure in heart is, as one old Scottish preacher put it, the explosive power, or expulsive power, of a new affection. Isn't that wonderful? A new love expels your old loves, expels your old enchantments, and enslaves you to a new master, the only master you'd ever want to be a slave of. Because he himself came to be a slave, didn't he? Came not to be served, but to serve, he said, and give my life. He's the only master who will never do you any harm. He's the only master who will never let you down. He's the only person who will never get ugly. He's the only person who will never be less enchanting on day one than when you finish the race at the end of your life. Jonathan Edwards helps us understand this. He was a theologian in colonial America. The guy who compiled most of his writings, which fills some 26 volumes, from Yale University, who I don't know where this guy is spiritually, said, hands down, this is the greatest intellect America ever produced. We're not even close. Nobody's come close to Edwards. He graduated Yale when he was 15, and then I think a master's degree by the time he was 17 or 18. And even that was unusual then. But what stands out the most about Edwards, he's a towering intellect. But it's what he writes about Jesus. And when you encounter somebody like Jonathan Edwards, you encounter somebody who's got a Maserati for a mind, but a childlike faith that absolutely blows you away. And when he was thinking about these things that we've been talking about, God's moral purity, our lack thereof, and the beauty of Jesus to overcome all of our insufficiencies. He used to walk in the woods for exercise or ride his horse. And there are people who lived during his lifetime that say he would come out of the woods with sometimes even leaves pinned to him because he'd have thoughts. He'd run out of paper. He got so poor at one point he had no paper. He had scraps. And he would pin them to himself as he was walking or riding through the woods. But one time, he was walking through the woods meditating on Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:17 was his verse. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He was thinking about that. And then this happened. Here's what he wrote. Quote, as I read the words, there came into my soul, and as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. Close quote. Jesus wants you to be swallowed up in him, because that's the safest place to be. And it's the only way to be pure in heart. And it's the only way to make sure that when your physical sight ceases, as it will, you'll see something more beautiful than you ever imagined when you open the eyes of your glorified self in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And what do we have that we did not receive? Bind us up, bind up the brokenhearted, those who have felt their moral impurity. It should be all of us, Lord. Bind us up. Where you have broken our hearts, make them rejoice again. And let us all, everyone here and everyone listening, be those who will see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.